Thank you, everybody, for the great music this morning. Always appreciated. Well, let's take our Bibles and let's turn to Galatians chapter 3, our passage this morning in Galatians chapter 3, and we'll be picking right up where we left off last week if you happen to be with us, and we will be looking at verses 10 through 14, and the title of the message is Redeemed from the Curse. So Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. The passage is in the bulletin as well as the outline, if you like to use that. Roman crucifixion was known as one of the most brutal forms of execution. It was often left and used for and considered used for those who were the worst of all criminals of society. Found this interesting fact, really, too. It says most crosses were made of oak or pine, depending on where they were made from, meaning location-wise. The weight of just the crossbeam was somewhere around 75 to 125 pounds. Unbelievable, isn't it? Why would you be talking about a cross at this time of the year, of all places? I thought it was interesting in God's providence because I've been going verse by verse through Galatians. And here we come to a passage that deals with a curse and a cross at Christmas time. Beloved, the child that we worship at Christmas is the same child that takes a curse upon himself, and that curse is yours. And he hangs on the cross, he's bludgeoned, his blood is poured out, he died, he was buried, and then he rose on the third day. The child that is in the manger is that same very one in the cross, and that same child is going to take on a curse we see in this passage today. How many of us would like to take on a curse? You have one. If Jesus does not come in and remove the curse from you, the curse hangs on each one of us. More on that later. Today we're going to see in this passage from Paul that Paul is going to remind us that on the cross, Jesus not only took our place, but he removed the curse from us if we would just trust and believe in him. And if that weren't enough, there are two blessings that Paul says that Jesus gives to us if we trust in the removal of the curse. We see this in the passage. Very short amount of verses. But if you look at this with me, you'll see in verse 10, the law brings a curse. The law is not bad. Unfortunately, the timing of this doesn't bode well because I don't want you to leave today thinking the curse is bad. No, or the law, rather, is bad. If you read ahead, you'll see the intent of the law was good. The law is good. The law serves good purpose. But for today's purposes, I want you to see that Paul reminds the Galatians and you that the law brings a curse on each and every individual. But then he sort of digresses in verses 11 through 12 and says, you need to live by faith. And those who are under the law, they lived by faith. Then he returns back to the theme, which is, how do you get rid of the curse, though? If you can't get rid of the curse by living under the law, if you can't keep all the law, then we're in trouble. So Paul ends verses 13 through 14 by saying, what does Jesus do for us? And I'll go ahead and tell you, he removes the curse if you trust in what he did. It's, if you will, contingent on belief or faith, pistuo. You have to believe in what God has offered to you apart from works. Let's just read the passage and see how this works, because as you see the flow, it's very simple. The curse is on every single individual because you can't keep the law in perfection. He digresses and says that even those under the law lived by faith. How do you get rid of the curse? Well, there's only one way, and only one way alone. Let's just read the passage in light of that. Verse 10 of Galatians 3. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith. If you've been with us for any time, I've been using this as the basic outline of the book. The basic outline of the book is very simply this. In short, Paul uses essentially four chapters to tell you over and over, how is a man or woman justified before God? We would say it today, how is a person saved? He spends essentially four chapters doing that. Salvation is of Christ and Christ alone. Justification comes through one way, and one way only is through Christ, and one must trust in it. And that's it. It's interesting to me, he spends four chapters on it, but then you'll notice, eventually, Lord willing, if the rapture doesn't happen one day, before I get to chapter 5, then he says, how do I live now that I have faith? Because the charge against Paul would be, well, he's just teaching easy believism. It doesn't have any effect on life. Oh, we'll get to that. And you may wish we didn't, because what he's going to say is, you have a certain way in which you must live. It's either by the flesh or by the Spirit of God. But if you don't have the Spirit of God, you can't ever live by what God calls us to. So the structure of Galatians is, how am I saved? If I believe in what Paul says, then he says, this is how one is to live. Now, if you remember and you were with us last week, what we saw was, and I phrased it in three questions. How are you saved? The law, keeping the law, to the Galatians, in other words, or was it by hearing with faith? And it's rhetorical, it was by faith. They did not come to faith until they heard, of course, the proclamation of the gospel. Then Paul moves to the next phase of salvation, which is, how are you sanctified? In other words, how are you formed into Christ's image? Are you so self-righteous to think you can do it yourself? He says, no. The same Spirit of God that worked to bring about your salvation is the same thing God gives us to empower us to do what only God can do. Christ in us, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit is what helps form us into the image of Jesus Christ. I like to think of it as a car with no gas. You're not going to get too far, are you? You can push as hard as you want, but you won't get very far, even with the handbrake off. Fill it with gas, you're ready to roll. And that's, in a sense, what Paul teaches. And he says, oh, well, if I was going to defend faith alone to a Jew, I would go to Abraham, because Abraham preceded the law. And then what does that mean for you and I? Abraham was a child of God, if you will, and all that are children of Abraham have one thing in common, and it's not the law, it's faith. You are a child of Abraham today if you have trusted, Paul says, in Christ alone for salvation. So Paul has used Genesis and Abraham, in other words, both one and the same, if you will, and I likened it to an attorney. Paul has given, if you will, personal evidence in the first two chapters. But in chapter 3, he pulls out the big guns and says, Scripture alone is what I'm going to prove to you brings about salvation. And he starts with, of course, Abraham. But today, Paul's going to use this example of the law. Because invariably, the Judaizers and even people today would think, well, surely when the law came, we could justify ourselves. You understand, man's problem is his heart and his arrogance and his self-righteousness, because he wants to somehow contribute to salvation. You understand? That's what Paul is driving home, the point that man somehow wants to stand before God and say, thank you for what Jesus did, but by the way, look what I did too. And that is not the way that salvation works. So Paul is over-elaborating this to some degree. Now, I want to make sure you understand, Paul does not say the law is bad. Actually, he's going to, when we return in the new year, say the law is actually great. It's good. It is actually what points you to Jesus. How does he do that? Well, I'll tip my hand and tell you this. It shows you that you can't live up to God's standards and you should cry out for mercy and for him to deliver you. It's to show you your sinfulness. More on that at another time. Let's pick up and see where we left off last time. You'll notice that all of a sudden, Paul, after having said that you are a child of God, or you're a child or the offspring of Abraham by faith, you'll notice that Paul says and brings in this idea of the law and a curse. Let me ask you, does Paul say that the law brings a blessing? No, he says it brings a curse. A curse, or if it makes you help you understand, it brings judgment. In a sense, what Paul is saying, so you want to be saved by the law. The problem is that although the law is good, no one can keep all of it. If you were 90 years old and you were perfectly in obedience to every single thing that God says in thought, word, and deed, you remember thoughts actually are sins too. But then on your 91st birthday, you slipped and you said a bad word. Do you know what? Guilty. This is what Paul is driving home here, that no matter how perfect we think we are, no matter what comes along, one sin causes the curse or the judgment to fall on all of us. And so what he's pointing to here is that the purpose of the law is not to bless, but it's to point you to your need of something outside of yourself. Now, if you notice, though, Paul doesn't use his opinion. Paul is very good with saying, "What saith the Lord?" Because in the end, it doesn't really matter what I think. It doesn't matter what any pastor thinks. It doesn't matter what anyone thinks. At the end of the day, what saith the Lord? And so Paul now, having already used the examples in Genesis that we saw last week, you'll notice where Paul points them to. Inspired by the Spirit of God, he knows he has to defend justification by faith alone, but he's also got to use the, if you will, time period in which the law was enacted. And so where does he go? Well, you'll notice the quote there if you have your Bibles in verse 10, and I put it up there for you. It's Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26. Paul goes back to the time period where the law was enacted. Deuteronomy 27, 26. This is an interesting passage we're going to turn to. It takes place on Mount Ebal. If you don't know what that looks like, Paul had these posted on his Facebook account. I'm sure he didn't mind me borrowing these. For you older folks, this is what's called the internet or that computer. Uh-oh, I'm going to be in trouble. See? Man, golly. It's called a joke. My goodness. Woo, boy. Man. All right, calm down, everybody. It's all right. It's going to be all right. But you'll see the picture here is facing, of course, the mount. And here's another one here. Now, this one is curious here. You'll notice where there is, if you will, a mountain on the left and a mountain on the right. The mountain on the right is the one that we're referring to here. In the center of this, if you like this kind of thing, is where Jacob's well would be, if this kind of just resonates in your mind what's going on. But let's turn to the passage in Deuteronomy 27. And get myself out of trouble with the older folks. I use paper Bible still. I haven't converted to electronic. But let's turn to Deuteronomy 27, because this is where the passage gets tricky. Because Paul's going to point back to Deuteronomy 27. And Deuteronomy 27, if you don't know this, Moses is giving this here on Mount Ebal in chapter 27, precedes chapter 28. Chapter 28 is blessing and chapter 27 is a curse. Chapter 27 is what Paul is referring to. Now I want you to look before we look at the verse that Paul quotes and look at chapter 27 and verse 1. Then Moses and the elders of Israel charged the people saying, "Keep all the commandments which I command you today." What does all mean? All, everything. Notice the verse that Paul quotes is at the very end. Notice what happens if they don't keep it all. Every single dot and tittle. Notice what verse 26 says. Paul quotes this and says, "Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." The point here, in summary, is that Moses is articulating that the law is good, but you got to keep every single dot and every single tittle. If you don't keep all of it, you're cursed. You have God's judgment that hangs on top of you. So you have to keep all of the law, not part of it. How many of us have, and please don't raise your hand, how many of us have murdered? Well, somebody might say, I haven't murdered. Have you gossiped? If you haven't gossiped, have you lied? If you haven't lied, have you stole? This is the idea here that we begin to move into, which is if you break one part of God's law, you've broken it all. Now, invariably today, someone would say, yeah, but Jesus died on the cross and he rose again, so we don't have to worry about that. You think so? Let's look and see here at James chapter 2 and see what James has to say, because it's essentially a more eloquent way of saying what I just said, which is if we have one thing that we do wrong, we're guilty of it all. In other words, we have God's judgment on us. So let's turn to James here, because using Paul's example, we need to say, what saith the Scripture? The Scripture would say that even after the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, you and I are still under condemnation of sin if we sin at any point, anything we do. So if you've been perfect up until this point in your life and you've never thought or done anything wrong, and you do right when I was talking earlier, you're guilty. Paul is making the case that if you're guilty of one, you're guilty of them all. Now notice James chapter 2, verse 10. This is the same idea of Deuteronomy, Galatians, Paul said, but here James says, for whoever keeps the whole law, notice, not some of it, and yet stumbles in one point, he's guilty of all. Now James here is more articulate than I was before. Notice he says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. The point is, if you break one, you've broken them all. You don't get to cherry pick. This isn't a la carte. We can't say, well, I've never murdered anyone, so I'm okay. You understand? It's this linkage here that if you have fallen short in one thing, one thought, one deed, and the point obviously is what? Of course we have. We've probably sinned sometime this morning, haven't we? In thought, word, or deed. Let me read you something here and see if this helps a little bit. I find it helpful here, and it uses this linkage analogy. The law is like a chain that moors a ship to a dock. Just as one broken link causes the entire chain to fall, so one transgression breaks the entire law. No amount of work can save. Only God can declare us just. That's what I want you to see. And it's a good example. If you think of a chain and you have one problem in the chain, what happens? The chain's defunct. It doesn't work anymore. If you are self-righteous and you think, I haven't murdered anybody. What's the big deal, Stephen? The big deal is you've probably either lied, you've probably either gossiped, you've probably either stolen, or you've probably either said, Stephen, would you stop hounding on this? Whatever the point is, you have fallen. And when you fall under judgment, you have no way to save yourself. And Paul is saying, in a sense like this, you're like a ship without an anchor, you're without a chain, and you have no hope because you have no way to remedy the problem. So we're in trouble, aren't we? If Paul stopped here, can you imagine the agony of mankind? Because you'd have no way to remedy the problem. And Paul doesn't go to it right away. We'll have to wait till later to see what he says about the remedy of the problem. So turn back to Galatians if you were in James with me. Because now Paul's going to continue and he's going to remind them once again, the law is good, but the law tells you to do, not believe. It's a simple way to think of it. The law is good. Hear me loud and clear. The law is good. The law does so many good things, and it points us to our need for Jesus Christ. Just pick up reading verse 15. But what it does is it shows you your need for it. It shows you that there is a need outside of self. Self cannot save itself, and it needs that something is outside of it. So Paul says, look, the law tells you to do, not in belief. The law is the opposite, by very definition, of faith. What is faith? Faith is something that we cannot see. It's trust, it's belief, it's all of those synonyms here. And so during the time of the law, Paul's going to show that righteousness was still needed in terms of living by faith, not by the law. Now let's go back here and let's look. So he's told us of the condition of all of humanity. All of humanity is under curse. They're under judgment, and they have no way to fix themselves. And if he doesn't throw in verses 13 through 14, we're out of luck. But in verse 11, you'll notice he goes back to the same verse or the same word that I keep mentioning. Notice that no one is justified. What is justification? Now, I know that I mentioned this last week, but I want to go back over this because so often people confuse justification with chapter 5, which is called sanctification. That's you being formed into Jesus' image. You cannot be formed into something until you believe in Christ. So what does it mean to be right before God? I'm going to read this again. Meaning justification. It is the legal act wherein God, notice, and I underlined it this time, God, not you, not a pastor, not a priest, not a pope, God pronounces, notice, that the believing sinner has been credited with all the virtues of Jesus Christ. Whereas forgiveness is the negative aspect of salvation, meaning the subtraction of human sin, justification is the positive aspect, meaning the addition of divine righteousness. God is so gracious, isn't He? He removes the negative, that is forgiveness of sin. And if that weren't enough, what does He do? He credits your account like a banker to an individual who doesn't have a penny but is absolutely, completely bankrupt. Do you understand? There's a difference. You might have $5 in your account and be a beggar, but that's totally different than being spiritually bankrupt. And that is the picture. And God takes Christ's righteousness and He imputes it to you. He fills your account with Christ's righteousness. Now, but when the law came, we don't have to live by faith anymore, do we? I mean, we live by trying to earn God's favor. And Paul brilliantly, through the power of the Spirit, says, "What saith the prophets?" You understand, Paul at this point is saying, look, I'm doubling down. You either believe God's word or you've forsaken it all. You have to believe all of what God says. And so he's already argued it by Abraham. Now he's going to turn to, anybody recognize that? Habakkuk. Of all places, I want you to turn there with me. And this is one of the minor prophets. We did a study on Wednesday night not too long ago on Habakkuk, one of the most beautiful, moving of all of the minor prophets, and what a shame they're not taught so much anymore. Not sure why that is, to our peril, but I want you to turn with me here, because how many of you like to ask God questions? I know you all well enough to know that if you didn't have said that, I would have said, lied. No, I'm just kidding. But how many of us like to ask God questions? How many of us like it when God says no? Or when He says, that's not for you to know? Habakkuk asks God lots of questions, but he has to get to this point in his walk of faith to do what? To trust that God will do and not come and answer you all of your quandaries. Christians are really bad at that. We assume that God is a cosmic genie, and He sits on our shelf, and whatever we ask, He's beholden to do. And the prophet Habakkuk would say, I tried that and it didn't work. God told me, no, I don't have to answer you and I don't have to tell you. That is the very essence of faith. Faith is walking and not knowing what is before, but only walking before because God's told you to. You understand? That's totally different. There is no such thing as blind faith. That's false. We walk by faith, not by sight. We do not know what God has before us. Do you know what God has before Decatur Bible Church next year? I have no idea. But if we follow and keep His word and keep His promises, He will fulfill those. But notice Habakkuk chapter 2. God answers the prophet. But notice chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. Pride's not good, is it? But notice the rest. But the righteous will live by his faith. What essentially is going on here is the nation of Israel is in a really dark period of time in human history, and God isn't going to give them all the answers that they want, in particular the prophet Habakkuk. He says, you're going to have to trust and believe in what? That I will fill all the Davidic promises. I will bring forth the Messiah. I will not eradicate my people. I'm just not going to tell you every single answer. No, you're going to have to trust me and believe that I will fulfill everything that I have promised to you. I'm just not going to explain to you every single piece along the way. Now, if you turn back to our passage in Galatians, of course, Paul here is referring to needing to live by faith, not by the law, that we live by faith in the promises of God. He brings in another one, and I'll give you where this one is. It's in verse 12, and this is sort of a repetition of another point. Notice in verse 12 of Galatians 3, however, the law is not of faith. Again, the law has good in it, but faith is the opposite of it. The law is something you see before your eyes. The faith is not. We don't know. Look, when the Lord brought me here, I had no idea what was coming down the pike, and I still don't even know most days. But you have to walk by that which you cannot see. Christians like to know what? Like Abraham, right? No, we like to be, if we were Abraham, you know what we would say? You're going to have to show me on the GPS where Ur of Chaldees. You're going to have to show me where Egypt is before I leave. God doesn't work that way. God says, walk, and I'll show you along the way. But you'll notice back here, Paul goes back to the same point in verse 12. He who practices these things shall live by them. This is a quote from Leviticus 18:5. Again, what he's saying here is if you want to live by the law and justify yourself, good luck. Because you've already fallen short of it. And even if by some chance you were perfect in God's eyes, trust me, before the day is over, you will have sinned. Good luck living by the law. Why would we want to do that? I don't understand. You and I today, what would be the lesson for you and I today from this? It's very simply this. You and I are to do the same, aren't we? We are to live by faith in the Lord and His promises, trusting that He's going to fulfill them, but also recognizing that God's not going to tell you every single detail along the way. You have to trust Him and believe in Him. You know, I thought it would be humorous to end the sermon here and make us wait till the first of the year because the curse would hang over us with no answer. And so we'll close. But no, seriously, I want you to think about it. If Paul did not include this, do you understand what happens? It's what happens to people today when the gospel of the glorious grace of God is not given to them accurately. They have a curse over them and they have no way to fix it. How is the curse removed? And one of the things that it will show you, and we're going to look at this in Galatians 13 and 14, is you have nothing to contribute to it. Notice what Paul says here, and let's look at this. This is the most important piece I want you to listen today. Because verse 10 says there's a curse on you, and if Paul doesn't include verses 13 through 14, we are without with hope in this world. Notice what he begins with, Christ redeemed. How many of you have heard the song before? Redeemed, redeemed. What does the word redeemed mean? Well, I put the Greek phrase up there for you. It means to buy, out of, or to purchase. The more articulate way to say it is that you and I live in a sin market. And God purchases out of the marketplace of sin by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. This is very similar imagery to the book of Hosea. The nation of Israel was seen as a harlot, and God says, go buy her out of it. It's the same idea that you and I have this sin debt, and we can't pay it. Today, you and I might have a car debt. You might have a mortgage debt, and you can at least try to pay it, right? You can make payments toward it. Can you imagine having to pay that forever? That's sort of what sin is. You can't pay it. You need somebody outside of yourself to come and to pay, if you will, the bill for it. And what does he say? He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. But how did he do it? He who had no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ became sin on Calvary's cross because Stephen F. Pace was a sinner, always is a sinner, and his wounds were there in my place. You see what that's saying up there? Jesus actually took a curse. Now, where is he getting this from? Look with me, and I want you to see the flow of thought here. And to be honest with you, only the Spirit of God would do something like this to Judaizers and modern-day Judaizers. But Deuteronomy 21, I want you to turn here, and I want you to see the flow of thought here. And then we're going to turn to one last passage, and you can see the harmony of God's Word. Deuteronomy chapter 21 in verse 23 is where Paul is quoting from. So Deuteronomy 21 in verse 23, and I'm not going to read all of this, but let's read verse 22 if you're not familiar, just to get the flow of thought. And this deals with criminals and different relations to that and such. But let's just read it. Verse 22, but 23 is the quote Paul has. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, he is to be put to death and you hang him on a tree. But notice verse 23, which is what Paul quotes. His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. What Paul is doing is he's going back to Deuteronomy and saying that there is a curse that hangs on all of humanity, no matter when, where, how, what they do, when they were born, no matter what state, whatever the last name was, no matter what anything comes, man has a curse that hangs on him, and he's guilty of it. And he has no way to pay it himself. So what happens in this case? Why is Paul using this? Because instead of you hanging on the cross and paying the sin, Jesus, in a sense, goes there and he takes your place on the cross and he pays that penalty that you and I could never pay. You understand? You could never pay it in all of eternity. You would keep paying. You would never do it. And so Christ becomes a curse for us. He who had no sin. You understand, Jesus Christ, the eternal, glorious Son of God, had your sin imputed and reckoned to Him. He assumed that sin for you. Isn't that amazing? We wonder what God's love is. That is what God's love is. Now, I want you to see here, so He uses Moses, in other words, Deuteronomy, Paul, but what about Peter? Would Peter have the same flow of thought? Look with me at 1 Peter. I want you to see the harmony of God's Word because only an inspired book could, if you will, correlate all of this and tie it all together. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 24. So 1 Peter chapter 1, excuse me, chapter 2, I can spit it out, verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed. Beautiful, isn't it? Jesus on the cross receives a curse or takes the curse, and you know what you get? You get the blessing. That's a very layman's way of putting it. Jesus on the cross takes a curse that was Stephen, Pastor Stephen's, and I get a blessing out of it. Isn't that amazing? Grace greater than all of our sin. But that, if that wasn't enough, what does Paul say in Galatians that we receive? Because to me, to be honest with you, that's more than enough. That I would be atoned, my sins would be atoned for, and all I had to do was believe in the one who paid that penalty for me. But you'll notice back in the last verse, Galatians 3:14, he says, in order that Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles. Paul's returning to the theme that God all along had the promise in the Abrahamic covenant that what? Gentiles would be included. Gentiles would be blessed. Amen? If it was just the nation of Israel, it is. But there's a difference between just the nation of Israel and Israel and the Gentiles. So we become part of it. But then on top of that, God gives us more grace upon grace, doesn't He? Notice what the last thing is. It's the promise of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is given to us. This is what Paul preaches in Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Isn't that amazing? You are a sinner under a curse. You can't pay it. And the Son of God in all of His eternal magisterial perfection comes and does it for you. And if that wasn't enough, you receive all the inherited blessings of a child of Abraham. And then God says, well, I'm not done yet. I'm going to allow the Holy Spirit of God to indwell within you. And you become the temple of God and so forth. Isn't that amazing that God would do something like that? And He would use His Son to do and bring this about. There was a hymn that I know that you all know, but it comes from Elizabeth Cecilia Selfane, and she wrote the words to the well-known hymn, you heard it, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. It's interesting, the second stanza describes the great cost and the great love of Jesus, but it also says that you and I are completely unworthy of it. You ever thought about that? You're unworthy of what Jesus did, but yet He did it anyway. Upon the cross of Jesus, my eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears to wonders I confess the wonders of redeeming love in my unworthiness. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for today. And Lord, what a poignant, perfect timing for this passage to come along. Certainly not planned on my part. But Lord, what a perfect time of the year for this to come, that when we think of Jesus Christ in the manger, we tend to have warm, fuzzy feelings, and we think of the love of God as some sentimental smooge. But in reality, it's a sacrificial love, and it's a sacrificial love of the begotten Son that You have. It is Christ coming to redeem us from a curse that we could never remove. It's Him giving us eternal life. It's Him redeeming us and purchasing us out of a sin market by His own blood. And if that weren't enough, we inherit the blessings and the promises of Abraham as a child of God. And then God continues and says, I'm not done. I'm still giving you the promise of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit so you can live a life of righteousness. Lord, we're completely unworthy of all of it. But Lord, today we seem to think that maybe we are worthy enough, when in fact we aren't. We're completely bankrupt sinners with no hope. And Your Son has paid the eternal cost by shedding of His blood. Father, I pray as we go out today that we live lives as those who have been redeemed from a curse that we cannot pay. And that our lives would reflect redemption and the new life in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen.
As we close the service in song, please stand and rise. We'll sing the first two verses of What a Wonderful Savior. Then Elliot will dismiss us in prayer.